Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Just encourage you as we go through this, read ahead on these. We'll do a chapter at a time. Chapter 1, if you were with us for the introduction, and if you weren't, you can pick up a CD of that out in the information booth. But we really laid a real important groundwork for the book of Revelation. We remember that the first major persecution of the church took place under Caesar Nero. Paul was martyred by Nero, so was Peter. Probably 1,000 Christians were put to death, put in animal skins, and wild animals ate them and crucified upside down. Nero covered them with pitch and lit them as torches in his garden. Just an incredible persecution. The second wave of persecution took place under Domitian, and about 40,000 Christians were martyred. At that time, John, the apostle, was exiled to the island of Patmos, and that's in the Aegean Sea. Always great to look at your Bible maps, you can see exactly where this is, but it's an island about 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor, and it's probably, you might call it the ancient Alcatraz, where it was just a rock. It was about 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. They would put prisoners there, political prisoners there. John was put there about 95 AD, and about a year and a half later, he was brought back to Ephesus, and he lived out the rest of his days, probably close to the age 100. The Apostle John was the only one that was not martyred for his faith of all the apostles, and he lived the rest of his days in Ephesus. Now, the book Revelation, in the Greek, literally, it's apocalypsis. Apocalypsis. We get the English term apocalypse. And literally, it means the unveiling or to make visible. Now, we've kind of turned that term around now. We think apocalypse is a catastrophe. Or when you think of apocalypse, you think of the end of the world. But the term means to unveil something. I remember years ago when they had created the statue of Duke Hanamoku down in Kuhio Beach and the unveiling of it. They took the veil off, and here was Duke facing toward Kalakaua Avenue, you know, and all the locals were saying, why isn't he facing toward the ocean? But that was the unveiling. They pulled back the veil, and they saw the image, and so it is with the book of Revelation. We're going to unveil Jesus Christ in his risen glory and what he is going to be doing in the last days. And it's a prophetic book. We see in the Gospels Jesus as the Lamb slain. The book of Revelation is the wrath of the Lamb. We see him in his glory as judge, jury, and executioner, you might say. Because he has the right as the crucified Lamb. Now he's given humanity a chance to turn to the true and the living God. And they've rejected that. So now we're down to the final period of church history where we see the glorified Christ, but we also see the wrath of the Lamb. Not just the slain Lamb, but now the wrath of the Lamb. The book of Revelation is not a book of mystery. It's not a sealed book. I mean, I know it says, it talks about the mystery here, but really mystery is something hidden in the past and it's revealed now to us. It's not a mysterious book. It's not a sealed book. It's not a book that's impossible to understand, but the veil is lifted. It's lifted off the canvas and revealed the majestic, glorified Christ, his last days dealing with planet Earth. That's what we're going to see. And so we find in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things that must shortly take place. and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So here's the avenue. Here's the route of this revelation. The route is God the Father is giving it to God the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is giving it to his angel. We don't know. The angel is not named, but likely it's Gabriel. I mean, that's just speculation, but Gabriel is the messenger angel. He always goes and gives the revelation, whether it's to Daniel or whether it's to Elizabeth and Zacharias or Joseph and Mary. He is the one that God sends to give the message and then given to John. That's the route. And then to show us, the bondservants. And so there it is. And therefore, the book has been given for us to know it. It's a knowable book. In fact, you find that John is told in chapter 22, verse 10, don't seal up the book. These things must shortly take place. They must. They must take place. Urgent necessity with absolute certainty is that word must. And when he says shortly take place, you go, well, wait a minute, Bill, this has been 2,000 years. The word shortly in the Greek is entaxis, and we get our word tachometer from this word. And it's talking about a measure of velocity. Once it starts, it's going to take place in rapid succession. It's like tipping dominoes. Once you tip that first one, and then they all go. And so that's what he's saying. The measure of velocity, once it happens, it'll take place in a brief period of time, once the dominoes are tipped. I think we're so close to that. We're talking about that. But as we go through this book, we will see just what we're talking about, how close it is. And notice it says in John, he bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And so he bore witness or he testified. Three times you're going to find that in this chapter. John testifying or bearing witness. And this testimony is a complete record, a complete total record of what he saw and what he heard. And notice he's testifying to the word of God. This is the word of God. But notice it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ, because Jesus is the living word come down out of heaven, now back in heaven, giving a complete revelation of himself and the things to come. That's what we're seeing here. And he said, blessed, verse 3. Here's this built-in blessing. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Notice this built-in blessing. Blessed. Oh, how happy is the term. You see, Christians should be happy. I mean, even when you're talking about the book of Revelation, things that are going to come, some heavy things are going to come. But it's really a blessing. Oh, how happy are those believers, those who read, those who hear, and those who heed what is written in here, the prophecy, the warnings that we see. You see, the writing material back then, now, it was very scarce, it was very minimal, and it was very expensive. Back then, they would have these, what they would call papyri. They would be reeds, and usually they would be farmed on the Nile River, so they would be exported from Egypt. And they would pound these reeds into, and dry them, and pound them, and they would be a form of paper. But you see, if the Egyptians weren't shipping, if there was an embargo, then the price would skyrocket. So there wasn't a lot of availability of papyrus. Then they invented parchment. It was invented in Pergamos, and we will look at the church of Pergamos in the weeks to come, but it's also called vellum. And it is animal skin, maybe sheep skin or goat skin. And so they would write on that. It would be a lot more durable. And so these would be their writing paper or what they would write on. But the vellum was also very scarce and very expensive. They didn't have private libraries back then. You couldn't just go to the library and pick up a book and read it. If there was a letter that was written, maybe from Paul or maybe from John, like the book of Revelation, they would take that letter and they would begin to pass it around. They would read it in the church, and then they would pass it from congregation to congregation. So you could be sure that this book of Revelation that John is receiving was passed to all these churches that we will note as we go on. And so the letters passed around. Therefore, when they would get the letter, they would read it out loud. And that's what he's talking about. The one that reads it, the one that reads John's letter, the one that hears John's letter, and the one that does what John is saying. And note that it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy. It's dealing with future events. It's dealing with the glorified Christ. We see Jesus in all his glory. This is the one that we will be with eternally. But it's also a prophetic book. It's dealing with future events, end times things. And the importance of this book of prophecy, because notice it said the time is near. The time is near. So it's important to read, to hear, and to heed. And those three words, read, hear, and heed, are in the present tense. And it's talking about continually read, continually hear, and continually do. And that's what we're doing tonight. It's been 2,000 years since John received it. And it's been 3 years since we've taught the book of Revelation. But I like to read the book of Revelation. I like to read it quite often, periodically. And I like to teach it quite often as well because of that built-in blessing. And because John is saying, in the present tense, continually read, continually hear, and continually do the word, heed. That's the important word, or to keep. Keep it. Pay attention. Observe all that is written in the book. That's the key thing, because if you just read it and hear it and don't do it, what benefit is that? Then there is great judgment that comes to you that you hear it, but you don't do it. And so you've kind of brought upon yourself that judgment because you haven't observed what is written. And so I think if John was saying, pay close attention, or at least the, God the Father through Jesus Christ, through the angel to John, to those bondservants, if it was important back then, how much more important is it for us in the 21st century? I think very important. I think super important. I think we don't want to pass over this book and just go, oh, well, that's interesting, and go on our merry little way. You know, we want to take heed. The Bible says, knowing the time, that it is already near for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. You know, the days go on, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. But you know, one day the Lord's going to come for you, for me. Might be in the rapture. Well, it might be, you know, natural causes. Might be what the world calls an accident, but God knows it's preordained. But nonetheless, the Lord's going to come. And so that's why we need to awaken if we're asleep, out of our slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And then notice John, three times you find that he mentions his name in here. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Now, here, John is referring to the seven churches, but he says it's from the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He's talking about the eternal nature of God. And you're going to find in this book, there is an overlay of God the Father and Jesus Christ as being eternal, as being God, as being the one who is the Alpha, the Omega, because both God the Father and God the Son are referred to as Alpha and Omega. Both are referred to as the first and the last. And so you'll find that it's really speaking about Jesus Christ in his eternal nature as God. And when it talks about the seven to the seven churches, in biblical numerology, you have the numbers, they have certain meanings. One, obviously, is the number of unity. Three is the number of Trinity. We know that six is the number of man. Eight is the number of new beginnings. After seven comes eight, first day of the week. Seven being the number of completeness. 40 being the number of judgment. The rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus, 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And so it's very interesting. 12, the number of governments. 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, representing the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints with the apostles. And as we go on, we get into that. But it's interesting to think about that number 7, because it's going to be often repeated here. It's the number of completeness. You have 7 days in the week. You have 7 colors in the rainbow. You have 7 notes on the scale. You see, 7 churches, because it's talking about the completeness of the church. There were more churches in Asia of that time, but he's using the 7 churches, and you'll see it's a grid. The 7 churches are a grid by which we see churches throughout the ages. We see him back in the first century. We also see him back in the 21st century. And we'll talk more about that when we get to that. But you're also going to see it talks about positive things and negative things about the church. It has commendations, but it also has condemnations of the churches, not only in the first century, but also in the 21st century and every century in between. It's also talking about periods of church history, beginning with the first century church or the apostolic church represented by Ephesus for about the first 100 years. And then it goes through those 7 periods to the very last period of church history, Laodicea, the apostate church period of time that I believe we are in. And so that seven churches, it's a grid through which we see all the periods of church history, starting with the apostolic church, ending with the apostate church. Now, the interesting thing here, and it throws a lot of people off, is it says, "And to the 7 spirits before the throne of God." Wow, that seems unusual. I thought there was one Holy Spirit. Now, remember, we're going to interpret the Bible with the Bible. We don't want to just draw out of thin air. And when you start drawing out of thin air, you begin to make up things. And we don't want to do that. We want to stay as far away from that as we can. And I give you permission to correct me if I get off on a limb, you know, if I get out there. And I try not to. I'll, you know, try to stay right on course here. But as you see the 7 spirits before the throne of God. Well, before the throne of God, awaiting God's will and awaiting God's command, awaiting to do God's purposes and his plan. And so I believe, again, the 7 spirits, it's talking about a complete manifestation and working of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, actually verses 1 and 2, well, primarily verse 2. Well, let me read verse 1. Because it speaks about the Messiah. Then it speaks about the Holy Spirit. And it says, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Then a shoot shall spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Now, we know that that's Jesus Christ. He's the branch. He's the stem from Jesse. I mean, he's the son of Jesse. So we know that's as the Messiah. And remember when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And then you find that at his baptism. And then it says in verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, and the spirit of strength, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of the fear of the Lord." And so here is Jesus, the Messiah, the stem of Jesse, the branch of David, the Holy Spirit coming upon him. It says, the Spirit of the Lord. Spirit of the Lord is deity. And then the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, or reverence. All those things were manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. They're speaking of the complete work and manifestation of the Holy Spirit, one Holy Spirit. Complete work of the Holy Spirit. And again, 7, very important number. Because remember, on the seventh day, the Bible says that God rested. Well, he looked over his work and he said it was good. And so we talk about the seventh day of rest. From the cross, Jesus spoke 7 times, complete number. Jericho, they walked around the city 7 days. Nahum, when Elijah said, "Go dip in the Jordan 7 times, 7. He dipped 7 times, that number of completeness, and he was healed. Well, note as we go through this book, we're going to see 7 often repeated, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 vials, 7 stars, 7 lampstands. We know the priest, when they were purifying the people, they sprinkled 7 times. So 7 is a very important number. And so that manifestation, that working of the Holy Spirit in his sevenfold kind of ministry. But notice also what it's saying of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Jesus is the faithful witness of all that God is and who God is. Remember when Philip said, "Show us the Father and it's enough for us." And Jesus said, "Philip, have you been with me so long that you do not know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." All the attributes, all the characteristics, all that the Father is manifest in me. I'm the fullness of the deity, dwell bodily. You can find that in John chapter 14, so that faithful witness. And then the firstborn, notice the firstborn from the dead. He's the first that was raised from the dead. You might say, well, Lazarus was raised from the dead. And there were others in the Old Testament that Elisha raised from the dead. Well, those were not necessarily resurrections from the dead. They were resuscitations. Yes, they were dead, and we call them being raised from the dead, but we're talking about a resurrection from the dead where you're not going to die again. Because, you see, the widow of Nahum, the son, ultimately that son died again. He was raised from the dead, but he died. And Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, yes, he was raised from the dead after 4 days, but he died again. You see, it was a resuscitation. What we're talking about is the resurrection, never to die again. And that's what Jesus is, the firstborn from the dead. You find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 19, it says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then he's just another prophet. He's just another spiritual leader. He's just a good moral teacher. And it's all good. He's done a lot of good stuff there. But if he hasn't been raised from the dead, take your pick. Follow Buddha. Follow Krishna. Follow Sri Aurobindo. Follow some other person. If he hasn't been raised from the dead, because he's just like the rest, but, this is what sets him apart. But now, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Notice that, the first fruits of those that are asleep or who have died, he's the firstborn from the dead. First in priority and prominence. And all of us will follow. We have a living hope because Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. That's what it is laying out there for us, that he lives and he loves us. Notice that, and he's released us from our sins by his blood. And you see, he's proved to be who he is because of the resurrection. He's raised from the dead. And verse 6, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we're made a kingdom and priest unto God the Father. That's an interesting terminology that he's using, because right here we're not just teaching to be fed, but we have to realize that we're blessing God whenever we meet together. Whenever we gather, we open his word, we hear his word, we understand it, it touches our heart, we go off in a worship song, it blesses him. We're a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priest, and we give him glory. Actually, in 1 Peter chapter 2, kind of puts a little amplification to this. Verse 9, it says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing tonight. You see, we're living stones. We build up the house of God. This place, you know, I mean, it's built really nice, but this place isn't the house of God. You're the house of God. This is just a building that we've set apart for worshiping the Lord. But you see what it's saying in verse 5 there that we just read in 1 Peter 2. But also notice in verse 9, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that's what we are. And notice what it mentions about him, not just what he's made us to his God and Father, but to him, glory and dominion forever and ever. When the scripture is talking about this word forever and ever, aionios, it's the strongest term in the Greek for eternal life. It's never-ending life. I remember as a little kid, I used to lay in my backyard and look up into the heavens, and I'd see these clouds, and I must have only been about 6 years old. And then I'd run into my house, and I said, Mommy, I saw a hole in the cloud. Do you think that's where heaven is? And she would say, oh, I don't know, Billy. I don't know, sweetheart. You know, keep looking. You know, and I look up there and look, and then I'd try to imagine, you know, if where does heaven end and where does God's, you know, eternity begin? And I would think, you know, it must go, heaven must go on and on and on, and then there must be a big wall. And I thought, well, how thick would that wall be? Cement wall, really thick. And then my mind would just kind of, you know, tweak out on that, you know, as being a little guy. But you see, that's the idea. It's beyond the vanishing point. It's when you can't go any farther in your thought processes, where you end. Eternity is just getting a good beginning. You see, forever and ever. And you see, now we minister, as it says here, as it's laying out here, we're ministering to the Lord now, and soon we will minister with the Lord. With the Lord when we come back. As you go through this, you'll see it. As we come back and we reign and rule with him in the 1,000-year millennial reign. And then he goes on, behold, verse 7, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, and even so, amen. Now he's coming. He's coming with clouds. Now remember, first I said he's coming for us. He's coming for us in the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ will be raised. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Those that are asleep in Christ, they'll be resurrected. Their spirit and their body will meet. Then we will be instantly, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be with the Lord. It'll all happen just that quick. That's the rapture. First, he comes for the church. But then he comes in the clouds with the church. And when he comes for the church in the rapture, there's at least a 7-year tribulation, 7-year period of time before he comes with the church at his second coming. And so that's what he's laying out. And Jesus said, I will come again. John 14:3. You see, the overriding theme of Jesus' ministry is not only dying for the sins of the world and raising again from the dead, but also the theme is that he will come again. And you find that all throughout the apostles' teaching, they emphasize that as we're emphasizing it here. Remember when Jesus was before Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas, the high priest, Jesus wouldn't talk to him because he knew he wasn't going to get anywhere. And then the high priest adjured him. I adjure you, are you the Messiah? And when you do that, you're doing that in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is compelled to answer him because now he's brought in the divine presence. So Jesus will answer in that sense. He will answer Caiaphas. And after he said that, Jesus said, you shall see the Son of Man coming, seated at the right hand of the throne of power and coming with the clouds, coming in the clouds. You see, all throughout the scripture, it talks about Jesus Christ coming back. Well, what does it mean in the clouds? What does that mean? That's us. We're the clouds. It's not just he's coming and, oh, it's a cloudy day, maybe he'll come back. No, it's talking about us. In fact, in Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude 14, verse 14, it says, behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. See the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. And then when it talks about those that hall of faith, all those that are enrolled in the hall of faith, and it goes one after another, men and women. And then finally, when it gets to chapter 12, it calls them a great cloud of witnesses. You see, the witnesses, the saints, are the cloud. You can read it, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And it says, every eye will see him. Every eye. He's not going to come in the secret place. Lots of times you get the Jehovah's Witness and others say, oh, well, he's come and he's in the secret place. No, every eye will see him. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24:26, if they say to you, he's in the wilderness, don't go. If they say he's in the secret chamber, don't believe them. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You're not going to be able to hide his coming. He's going to come and everyone's going to know it. And you know what? They're going to mourn when they see him. The Christ-rejecting world. And when you're at the height of tribulation, the Bible says in Zechariah, which is a book of prophecy, chapter 12, verse 10, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over the firstborn. Why are they going to do that? Why are they going to mourn when they see him talking about the Jews? Because in chapter 13 of Zechariah 6, they see him and they say, what is the meaning? What is the meaning of the wounds that you've got in your hands and your feet? And Jesus will say, I got them in the house of my friends. You inflicted those on me. That's why they mourn. But you see, it's not only the tribes of Israel mourn, but the earth, the tribes of the earth, the Gentile tribes will mourn. They've rejected God's witness to them. And in Matthew 24:30, Jesus said, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So the earth mourns when he comes, just as we find John is getting that revelation. It's interesting, in the book of Daniel, and again, Daniel is compatible with Revelation. We'll constantly talk about those books and other prophetic books, because as we mentioned, we will interpret the Bible with the Bible. But you find in Daniel about 560 BC, and you find this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel says, one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of the earth. It's a prophecy talking about the Ancient of Days. This one is to receive dominion and glory and an eternal kingdom, and all the nations of the people will serve him. You see, the very thing Daniel was speaking about even more than that, John's writing, it's being fulfilled as he's talking about in Revelation, Jesus coming in clouds to reign and rule. And what's going to happen when he reigns and rule and man's at the end of his rulership over man? They will mourn because they've rejected his rulership. You see, the interesting thing is the Jews, because of these prophecies in Isaiah and Daniel, the Jews always looked for and they anticipated the Messiah to come. No question about it. And they look forward to him to come to reign. That's why when you see Jesus on the earth, they're saying, when are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to reign? But you see, one of the other problems is they also saw in the scripture that there were prophecies of a suffering Messiah. And they didn't understand that. Isaiah 53, read that. Psalm 22. I mean, so you had a problem. And so the rabbis, they figured, well, you know what? There is a contradiction here. We realize that. There's discrepancy. There's a paradox. So there must be two messiahs. The Messiah who will come and reign, the Son of David, and then the suffering Messiah who will come and suffer. And that Messiah is in the line of Joseph. And so now do we understand, when we get to the book of Revelation, exactly what the Bible is talking about? Yes, there was a suffering Messiah. He died for our sins, but there will also be a reigning Messiah. And as we see this, he goes on, verse 8, and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He's the first, well, the Alpha and Omega is the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. For us, it would be Jesus is the risen Lord is the A and the Z. You see, all things are started by him and all things end through him. He starts and he finishes. He's the A and the Z, the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last. He's supreme. In his nature, he's eternal. He's totally God. Now, you find that God is talked about as being the Alpha and Omega, first and last. Chapter 21, verse 6, Jesus, all throughout here. Chapter 22, verse 13. And so you'll find that we either have two alphas and two omegas, two firsts and two lasts, or Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. But notice it says the Almighty. That's the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one. And that's who he is. You see, that's attributed only to God. Only God is almighty. And that's speaking of Jesus here, speaking of God as well. The Bible says in Colossians 1:17, in him all things are held together. In Christ, all things are held together. That's interesting when you think of that. When you think of creation and you think of how creation is put together, and I mentioned that last Sunday morning, the things that are made out of Hebrews are made out of things that are not seen, invisible things. We know them as atoms. But it's interesting, in the nucleus of the atom are positive charges. And usually if you ever play with magnets and you put two positive charges together, they repel each other. So how is that possible? Usually it's a positive and negative that will attract. Well, that's the interesting thing. The point is, Christ holds all things together. The scientists, because they couldn't figure it out, they used to say it was atomic glue or it was mesons. But the Bible says the Lord, he's almighty, all-powerful. He holds all things together. And then he goes on in verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We already mentioned that Patmos in the Aegean Sea, southwest of Ephesus, probably a little smaller than Niihau over here in the islands. It was a penal colony, as I mentioned. Prisoners, Christians were banished there. And the reason for that, especially the Christians, is images. Domitian had set up images of himself all throughout the Roman Empire and demanded that he be worshipped. Our God, our Lord and God. That's what they were saying of Domitian. Christians rejected that. And so they shipped him off. But notice what John says about himself. He's an apostle. He's a renowned apostle of Jesus Christ. And you find that he talks of himself as your fellow brother. I'm your brother and fellow partner in tribulation. There's no hierarchy you find in the first century church. There should never be in the 21st century church. Never should you see those with robes and staves and all decked out to intimidate or to cause you to want to make obeisance to them. That's not biblical. That's carnal. That's fleshly. That's man. You see, you don't find that in the Bible. Peter says, I'm a fellow elder. Paul, he likes to call himself a bondservant. And here John is a brother in the Lord. You see, God's not a respecter of persons. God has no favorites. We're all on the same level. Whether you're Chuck Smith, whether you're the Pope, or whether you're Billy Graham. You see, we're all on the same level. But notice they were going through tribulation. And so the letter is to encourage them in their tribulation. The Bible says, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, Jesus said. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, to the degree you share in the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Suffering comes, tribulation comes, but this isn't the great tribulation from God. This is tribulation being meted out by man who's influenced by Satan. That's where tribulation comes our way. The Bible says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice so that they also persecuted the prophets. The Bible says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if we are set apart for Christ, there are certain things that you will be persecuted for. And in the last 100 years, there have been more deaths, more persecution, more lives lost because of the gospel of Jesus Christ than all the centuries before that time. You see, John wrote to encourage those that were going through suffering, going through difficult times, persecution. And you know what? Some of the greatest, and I believe this, this is why I think it's important that we journal. Sometimes in your deepest times of pain, some of your greatest inspirations come in your journaling. Because I do believe that some of the greatest revelations of God are in the greatest times of suffering. Books are written, testimonies are given. You see, we all have our Patmos, our islands of Patmos. You see, and yet we endure through and we have a testimony for God, and boy, it's great. Bible says the precious possession of a man is diligence. You see, John, he persevered through this, and we have this great revelation. And he endured because of the testimony of Christ. You see, it's interesting. You'll find that historian Irenaeus says that he was banished and put on the island 95 AD, but then after Domitian's death, and then another successor, Caesar Nerva, came to power, and 18 months later, AD 96. He went back to Ephesus. So, it's time of tribulation, encouraging the saints. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So, here, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does that mean? Does it mean on the Lord's day? Would that be Sunday? He was in the Spirit. He was just really mentally transcended into the Spirit, like quite often you see, like Peter remember when he was in Joppa and he had this vision, the sheet lowered down, kill and eat. And it was really a sign from God that he's cleansed in meats and he's also cleansed in people. You know, there's no difference, Jew and Gentile. But here we see him carried beyond the normal senses, you might say, into a supernatural kind of realm. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's kind of an incredible revelation that John is experiencing here on the Lord's day. You could also call it, as somebody has written, transported out of everyday consciousness and placed in a condition of prophetic ecstasy. Yes, it seems like it's that way. Remember Paul, when he talks about a man some 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. He was caught into the third heaven, into the presence of God, and he heard things that are not permitted to be spoken. Paul's talking about himself. We had that similar kind of experience, transported into that realm, maybe in a heavenly time capsule, and given this vision of the end of the world and the coming new world. And that's what he saw. And notice when it talks about these seven churches, as we mentioned, the complete record of the church, the local condition, the historical condition, as we mentioned, from the Apostles' Church to the Apostate Church, and then the contemporary condition of the church throughout every generation coming down to us today. We will read things and we'll see, hey, this is happening in the church today. Hopefully we have commendations, lots of commendations, and if we have, you know, negative things, we can repent of those things. You see, 12 times after seeing a vision, he's going to write the vision. 12 times. What you see, write. Daniel was told to write and seal up. John, no, write and reveal, not seal. And he says in verse 12, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands." Now, the lampstands we'll see in verse 20 are the churches. They're to hold light, not to create light. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," speaking to the church in John 12, 35. The Bible tells us in Philippians 2, 15 and 16, that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So we are those lights, you see, but we just reflect the light. We don't create the light. We just hold the light. And Christ is in the midst, and so we reflect his light. And again, these things are explained at the end. He's walking in the midst of the lampstands, the church. But notice they're golden lampstands, the most precious and sought-after metal. And he's speaking about the value that God places upon us, the church, the golden lampstand. That's how he sees us. "And in the middle of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle." Now notice the Lord is in the midst of his congregation. In fact, Psalm 82 verse 1 says, "God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers." Now, when he talks about himself being the Son of Man, it's an often used title for Jesus, especially in the Gospels. 83 times you can find it in the Gospels, the Son of Man, because it speaks of his humanity. His humanity. He was made like unto us, yet without sin. You see, only once more is it going to refer him to him as the Son of Man, and that's in Revelation 14:14. You see, his messianic character as a man, rejected, crucified, laid in a tomb, resurrected, now glorified. You see, that's how we're going to see him, now glorified, all through verse 16. Glorified. Yes, in his human person, came as Messiah, died on this cross for our sins, buried, rose again, and now we're going to see him glorified. The symbols represent different aspects of Christ's character. They're not literal. It's going to talk about a two-edged sword from his mouth. Don't think of a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. His eyes like flames of fire. It's not like blow torches are coming out. I've seen these images, you know, and they got a sword coming out of his... No, I mean, it's ludicrous, you know, when you paint pictures like that. The symbols represent reality. When Jesus said, "I am a door," he's not really a door, but he's the entryway into the kingdom of God. When he said, "He's the light," he's not a light bulb, but he shines, you know, the nature of God. And so notice what it says. First of all, he's clothed with a robe reaching to the feet. Now, the robe is the mark of royalty, the mark of dignity. Compared to what are we? What do we have on? What does Isaiah say? Our filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. And the priests would have their robes. It was a priestly garment, and they would keep the candlestick. And so notice here Jesus in his robe reaching down to his feet, overseeing the light shining in the churches, reaching down to his feet. It speaks of purity, speaks of innocence. Remember in the Old Testament, as we went through that, the priests couldn't wear robes that would come up and expose their flesh. You see, God's not immoral. And so it speaks of that purity of the Lord. Also, When we look at that robe, the Bible says in Psalm 104:2, God covers himself with a robe, a garment of light. That's interesting, the garment of light. And notice he's got a girdle, a golden girdle. Now, the high priest had a girdle about them, but it had a silver thread through their garment, and it spoke of righteousness and purity. But notice Jesus, his is solid gold. His is flawless, flawless righteousness, flawless purity. You see the same idea in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, wearing his belt of righteousness. And then it goes on, and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. White hair, white as wool. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, it describes the Ancient of Days, that central figure in his divine glory. And similarly, hair as white as wool. But here it's paralleling Jesus, the description of Jesus. Jesus in his glory, in his wisdom, and his holiness. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 11, it talks like the hoary or the white hair is a sign of glory, sign of righteousness. And so speaks of the Lord in that those characteristics. His eyes a flame of fire. Again, Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. If you're taking notes, you can note these and look them up later. In that heavenly vision, the eyes, again, eyes like fire, a flame of fire, eyes that are penetrating and purifying. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And so, in other words, the eyes of flame of fire, they see right through. They see, his eyes see everything. And notice, goes on, verse 15, "And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters." And so the feet, glowing bronze, burnished bronze. Feet are for stability, for strength. And bronze, remember bronze as we've gone through the Old Testament, the bronze is the metal of judgment. Remember all the utensils in the outer court were bronze. The laver for washing was bronze. The altar of sacrifice was bronze. The tongs were bronze. The fire pans were bronze. Because it dealt with sin and sacrifice, judgment upon sin and sacrifice. And you see, this is feet of burnished bronze. It typifies the judgment as he walks in the midst of the churches, evaluating, exposing, chastening, where we need to be chastened, but also in the world as we see as we go on in judgment. You see, also when you think about burnished or glowing bronze, that's pretty hard to look at, isn't it? Speaks of purity. It's like an arc welder, you know, trying to look at an arc welding, you know, without the proper equipment. And notice his voice, the sound of many waters, like a roaring waterfall, like the Niagara, deafening. The Bible tells us in Psalm 29:5, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars." Yes, the voice breaks in pieces the cedars. In other words, when God speaks, you can't answer back when God speaks in his glory in the end of the age. You can't argue. You can't contend. His word is final. Now, preachers and teachers and evangelists are giving his word. We give it to the best of our ability. Sometimes people laugh at it. They mock at it. Well, the voice of the Lord is going to roar like a waterfall. And there will be no contending with it in those days. You see, the Bible says nothing. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be known. So you find that hear Jesus in his glory. You see, all that is said about Jesus here is also said about Jehovah in the Old Testament. And you see, Jesus is revealing himself in his glory as God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And if you're having trouble with the Trinity, study it. Get a book. Look at the scriptures. You know, study to show yourself approved. That's Christ. That's the first part of this book. And I know we haven't, we're kind of, our time's up, and I don't want to keep any longer. And we're going to pick up next time, because we're going to see this beautiful outline of this book. No other book in the New Testament is outlined like this, or even in the Bible. It's outlined, and you see it in verse 19. But here's the first thing. Write the things that you have seen, John. And that's what he's seen, the glorified Christ. We've laid this out. And so we'll pick up next time in verse 16. And we'll go through, I don't know if we'll get through all of chapter 2, but probably not, because some really great and important things that are said about chapter 2. But hang in there with us and check out your outline, and that'll give you just really a good sense of where we're going. Why don't we stand together? Let's pray, and we'll end off in a worship song. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, it's just an amazing thing. It's an awesome thing. It's a wonderful thing to realize now we get to just teach your word. We get to read your word, talk about your word, study it, to show ourselves approved. Workmen need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and be blessed by it, Lord, as we do it. Father, I do pray, Lord, and as we really sense the time is short, Lord, there is a great blessing here. But one day you will come, and you will speak, and there will be no answering back, there will be no argument, there will be no laying out a person's case before you, but through those penetrating eyes, through that powerful voice, Lord, you will declare truth. You will expose the things that are hidden, that could have been forgiven by your blood and your sacrifice. But because of rebellion, because of stubbornness, whatever it was, whatever excuse was made, no excuses in that time. So, Lord, I pray as we go through this book, Lord, we're not only encouraged and we get excited about it, but if there are those that don't know you, I pray that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. Seeing is not believing, but believing is seeing. And Lord, as their spiritual mind is open to eternal and spiritual things, they're really going to know. They're going to know the truths that you've come to present to us. So we thank you for that. Father, bless now as we go. Just continue to bring us close to yourself. Give us opportunities to witness and share our faith with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.